On my recent meeting in New York City, on two separate occasions, I had members of the congregation come up to me and say to me, "You look exactly like Mitt Romney." And I told them that was nothing, that actually Paul Ryan worshiped back home where I preached, though he went by the name Nick Shar. Just thought of that as you were leading singing. I'm sorry, I had to say that. But very fine job, Nick, or Paul, or whatever you go by now. This morning we began to look at some lessons regarding prayer that we learn from looking at 1 Kings 18 and the incident there of Elijah, where Elijah prays that God, first of all, would withhold the rain, and indeed it did not rain in Israel for 3.5 years, and then Elijah praying to God again and asking God to fulfill his promise to send forth rain, and indeed God responding to Elijah and having it rain. And again, that is an incident that the book of James alludes to, James chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, alluding to this incident. And so when you look at 1 Kings 18, and I would even say going on further into chapter 19 of 1 Kings, you really learn some very valuable things about prayer. And so we began to talk about that in this morning's lesson. I'd like to continue those thoughts tonight. When you look at 1 Kings 19, what you see in these verses is the incident where God has Elijah on this occasion go to a different mountain, not Mount Carmel, as in chapter 18, but to Mount Horeb, that mountain of God, where the Ten Commandments had been given to Moses, where the people of Israel had assembled there at the base of that mountain. And so this is where the Lord takes Elijah, has Elijah come, and Elijah is going through a very difficult time in his life. 1 Kings 19 really talks about this. He's discouraged. In many ways, he's despondent. And you might think, well, there's no reason for him to be that way because he just recently had this great victory atop Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, had been defeated. They had slain so many hundreds of those false leaders in that Baal worship. And that's when God had done something just marvelous, this miraculous fire from heaven, this lightning from heaven that had just burned up the sacrifice on the altar in a very grand way. And it was just an amazing victory for God. And yet Elijah is just despondent. He's discouraged. And the reason why he is, as you look at the end of chapter 18 and going on into chapter 19, is because Ahab and Jezebel still reign. They haven't changed their views about Yahweh. They're still mandating that Baal worship is the official worship, we might say religion, of the land. Yahweh is being ignored. Those who are serving Yahweh have to serve him underground, so to speak, not openly for fear of their lives. And even Elijah now is a marked man. And Queen Jezebel has made her oath that Elijah is going to be slain. And so Elijah's just despondent about all this and disheartened. And so the Lord takes care of him and takes him out of harm's way and ultimately brings him to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And he does something very interesting with Elijah on this occasion. Verse 9, beginning. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is really an amazing narrative, I think. And God is trying to teach Elijah a very valuable lesson. Here Elijah is despondent. He's feeling like all of his efforts have really been for naught. It's all been in vain. What's the point? He alone is really standing strong for God. And of course, God reminds him on this occasion, that you're not alone. There are actually 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I'm watching over them. I'm taking care of them. You just don't understand all of that. So the Lord reminds him of all of that. But he does more than that, because he speaks to him in a particular way, in a very graphic way, to make a point to Elijah. And I think it's a lesson for all of us. Because what he indicates to him is God does not need to act in grand ways to accomplish his will. I mean, here was God going to reveal himself and speak to Elijah atop Mount Sinai. Just imagine that setting. Imagine the historical significance of this site. This is that mountain that had shook in the days of Moses. This is that mountain at the base of which the people of Israel had shaken themselves in fear, because God had come down from heaven, so to speak, and come to the top of Mount Sinai, and his presence was there, and all of the sound and the quake and all of that, his presence was indicated, and it scared the Israelites to death. God revealed himself in a grand and fearsome way. And that's not how he speaks to Elijah on this occasion. Now, Elijah no doubt thought that God was going to speak to him in some grandiose way. In fact, there's this mighty rushing wind, and yet Elijah listens for the voice of God, and yet the voice of God is not in that strong wind. And then the ground begins to quake, and so Elijah imagines that the Lord is now going to speak to him out of this quaking rock and showing his great power. And yet the Lord doesn't speak to him. The Lord's not in the earthquake. And then there's this massive fire. And no doubt Elijah is thinking the Lord is going to reveal himself at that point. And yet the Lord was not in the fire. Then finally there was just a gentle blowing of the wind. You really probably wouldn't even take notice of it under normal circumstances. But it's in that moment that the Lord speaks to Elijah. And he says, here's what you do. You go and you anoint these people because these are the future people, the king of Aram, the king of Israel, and the prophet of Israel, the three who will be used in the very near future by me to accomplish my task and to bring about an end to all of this Baal worship in Israel and come in judgment upon all that. You go and you take care of that. And the Lord communicated that to Elijah in a gentle, blowing wind. What's the point of that? I think the point of that is pretty clear. The Lord doesn't have to act in great, grand ways. He doesn't have to act in some miraculous way to accomplish His purpose. That's oftentimes what we might think. That's oftentimes what we might want. And indeed, there were many occasions throughout history, in fact, even recently in Elijah's experience, when God had acted in a very grand way. That's what He had done atop Mount Carmel when He'd send that lightning bolt down to ignite that altar, to burn up that sacrifice, to disprove those prophets of Baal as being true prophets. The Lord can do grand things. The Lord can do miraculous things. But He doesn't have to. He can accomplish His will in ways that are not grand, that are very much behind the scenes, very much not even noticeable. And oftentimes that's the way the Lord functions. And that's what Elijah needed to understand. We need to understand that too. God does not need to act in grand ways. I think, for example, of how God ultimately brought about the downfall of King Ahab. Wickedest king in all of the northern kingdom. When you hear the name Ahab, it just epitomizes in your mind the idea of evil and rebellion against God. And yet 1 Kings 22, verses 29 and following talks about how God brings about the ultimate demise of Ahab. Elijah had prophesied about it. God had him foretell it. And in these verses, what you see is how God ultimately brings about the downfall of this most despicable of Old Testament characters. You read here about the battle against, Ahab joins forces, and they go up against Ramoth Gilead. And here you have the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and he's in all of his royal regalia. And Ahab decides, I'm not going to be in my royal chariot. I'm not going to dress in my normal royal attire. I'm going to go incognito, so to speak. And he dresses as a common soldier. And what does the Lord do? There's a random bowman that just is one of many of these bowmen that shoots the arrow at the army on the other side. And there's a random arrow that happens to come down and to pierce in between the joints of the armor that Ahab was wearing. And it's a mortal wound. Just a random arrow. Don't even know who the person was who shot it. But that's the end of Ahab. And sure enough, just as Elijah had prophesied, he's taken in his chariot back to his royal city, and the dogs lick up his blood there. And that's how the Lord accomplished that. It wasn't something miraculous. The Lord doesn't have to work in miracles. He can work very much using what we oftentimes refer to as providence, just events that happen, maybe even events that look to us like just chance events. But the Lord can use all those, just like that gentle blowing wind, in a very soft and gentle way to accomplish His purpose. Or I think of another occasion, and this is maybe an occasion we don't think about. Recently, this kind of came to my attention. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and following. You may recall that as the Israelites are now suffering persecution in Egypt, they've been enslaved by the new dynasty of pharaohs, and now the pharaohs are afraid because they are increasing in numbers, and so they give the order for all of the Hebrew wives to slay any male children. You read about this in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And then notice verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. And then the text goes on to talk about all of this. But these are two women who are named and given special prominence in the book of Exodus. And the reason why they are given that special prominence is because, simply of this, they had the fear of God and faith in God enough to not obey the king's edict, even at the risk of their own lives. And as they were helping the Hebrew women to give birth, they did not slay those male sons. Can you imagine the trauma of the Israelite people as this is the edict of the king, and now the king is going to slaughter all of their male children? It would seem to be an occasion when God would have to step in some grand way, maybe in some miraculous way, do something to help his people. Lord, we're praying to you to help us. Do something now to deliver us from this oppression. And what did the Lord do? Did he sit back and do nothing? But look at how the Lord saved their lives on this occasion. It was two women whom God had, through his influence, imparted a reverence and a fear and a respect for what is right. And two women, in that moment where they were put to the test, they stood strong and they did what was right. And that amounted to the salvation of the Israelite people. That's why these women are named in Exodus. That's why they're given such special prominence. But they did something very simple, very much behind the scenes. God didn't have to do some miracle to save his people on this occasion. God doesn't have to do that. Sometimes the way that God acts behind the scenes, yet still with great effectiveness, is some people like us, people who are believers in God, who stand up and do what's right. Sometimes it's just that. Sometimes God works through us. Ordinary people like us. Nothing special about us. Nothing special about these Hebrew women. But there was an occasion for them to do what was right and accomplish something good, and they did it. And it saved their people on that occasion. And that's how the Lord works. You see so many examples of this kind of thing as you go throughout Old Testament history. God does not need to act in some grand way in order to accomplish his purpose. And Elijah needed to understand that, because so often people think that, well, God's not doing anything. He doesn't care about us because, well, we don't see him doing anything, because for us to see it, it would have to be some kind of a miraculous kind of event. But God didn't have to work in a miraculous way. We need to understand that we cannot see all that God is doing. We can't see all that God is doing behind the scenes. Do you recall a lesson that we gave a couple of weeks ago, where we talked about the fact that in the very beginning, we as human beings were in the presence of God. We were in Eden, and then as a result of our sin, we were cast out of that garden. We were cast out of paradise. But what that meant was we were cast out of God's presence. And so now we live in this world where we don't see God, and we can't communicate with Him in that direct way that Adam and Eve were able to communicate with God originally. And all of that is because of our sin. And yet, we need to understand that God, even though we can't see Him working, and we can't always see the things that He's doing, we need to understand that God is still doing things behind the scenes that we don't see. It's that gentle blowing wind that people really wouldn't take notice of. I think, for instance, of that marvelous incident in 2 Kings chapter 6, where you have Elisha and his servant, and their lives are at risk here. They're under attack, and the servant is afraid, and it seems like God is not there to protect them. And so you have this marvelous passage here in 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' It seemed like all was lost. The invading army was there. There was no escape. There was no way out. Verse 16, "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" If ever there was a statement that a prophet of God made that seemed to be totally absurd, it was that. Because you can just look out and you can see this is a massive army against us. We're here all alone. And yet the prophet was saying, no, that's not true. Really, our armies are much, much more numerous. And so you keep going. In verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." It's almost like because we're no longer in the presence of God in Eden, now we're outside the curtains, and the curtains are obscuring what God is doing and the armies of God and all the things that God has already done to accomplish His purpose and provide us with blessings and deliverance. And so what happens on this occasion is Elisha calls upon God to open the eyes of the servant. It's as if he's saying, open up that curtain, lift that veil, let him see now what we normally don't see. And lo and behold, God was right there. And they were totally saved. And indeed, as the narrative unfolds, what you see is that Elisha and his servant are totally protected, and God is able to deliver them. And it didn't take some kind of a miraculous kind of grand thing. But you see, we don't see all of that. We don't see all that God is doing. But that doesn't mean that He's not doing things, that He's not at work fulfilling His promises. In fact, let me just call your attention to what I think is a marvelous statement in Scripture. It's found in 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles is a book that sometimes maybe we neglect. But it's a marvelous, marvelous book and a marvelous statement. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." You see, this is the picture the Bible is painting of God for us. And no, we don't see Him looking at us, but this is what the Bible wants us to be assured of. The eyes of the Lord are looking down out of heaven to and fro. He's looking everywhere for His faithful people. And it isn't that God is somehow not there. It isn't that God is somehow unconcerned about us. It's not that he's some distant God who's ignoring us. It's none of that. No, he's always looking, always scanning, looking for all those people who are willing to put their faith and their trust in him. His eyes are always upon us. And so we need to understand that even though we can't see God and we can't see him acting in response to our prayers and we don't see him acting in this world, because God doesn't have to act miraculously and doesn't act miraculously most of the time. Most of the time, if you want to compare God and his actions, it's like that soft, gentle breeze that you might not even notice if you really didn't pay attention. But God's very active, and we need to appreciate that. We need to understand as we pray to God that God may already have responded to our prayers. We just haven't realized it. We talked this morning about the problem that we have so often in our prayer life is that we pray to God, we pray to him over and over again, and, well, God hasn't responded to my prayer. And so we lose faith in all that. And we talked this morning about how God wants us to be praying and praying and praying, even when it seems futile. But what we need to understand is that because we don't see everything behind the veil, because we don't see all of God's actions, we need to understand it may very well be that when it looks like he hasn't responded, when it looks like he's not answering our prayers, when it looks like he doesn't hear our pleas, it may very well be he's already responded. He's already set in motion everything to bring about the very thing that we need. I'll give you a great passage about this. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You recall when Moses was before God and the incident with the burning bush. And this, of course, is where God is commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh to then bring the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And here you have this statement that God makes in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So here God announces to Moses in this miraculous supernatural manifestation of himself. He announces, I have heard the cries of my people. I have heard their pleas and their afflictions. Think about this. This is Moses now at 80 years of age. But God had heard the cries and pleas of his people and had already begun to respond and set in motion all of these events that would ultimately bring about Moses delivering the people from Egyptian bondage. He had already set all of that in motion some 80 years before when that mother looked at that male child and said, I'm not going to obey Pharaoh. I'm going to hide him in a little ark that we're going to put on the Nile River. And lo and behold, 80 years earlier, God had already started all that. To where that baby is then found by Pharaoh's daughter. And God, not acting miraculously, but acting providentially, behind the scenes where nobody would know. In fact, the Israelites didn't understand this. They didn't see what God was doing there. If anybody knew about that child growing up in Pharaoh's household, it was really a Hebrew child. I don't know that that would have been widely known, but if anyone did, they surely didn't know the significance of all that and that that was all part of God's plan. And yet what God was doing was having that child grow up in the household of Pharaoh so that he would be educated in the ways of Egypt and the ways of that world, so he would be the perfect 1 to one day deliver his people from Egyptian bondage and to say to Pharaoh of Egypt, you let my people go. God had already responded to their prayers. But now think about it. Moses is being told this at the burning bush. Think about those 80 years when the people of Israel were still in affliction and how many prayers were offered to God during that period of time. How many occasions do you think the Israelites prayed to God to deliver them out of their afflictions, and it seemed to them that God was doing nothing? He wasn't paying attention to their prayers. How many of them do you think maybe gave up in their prayer life during all those years? What good does it do? He doesn't respond to our prayers. He doesn't care about us. And they had no idea that all during those years, the deliverer was growing up right there in the house of the Pharaoh itself. God already had begun to answer their prayers. Folks, how many times may that be? What's going on? It doesn't look to us like God is answering my prayers. Sure doesn't seem to me that he's doing anything about it. May very well be. Doesn't seem that way to you. Do you think you have perfect vision? Do you think you can see all that God is doing? Can you see behind the veil? Are you able to understand all the ways of God? It may very well be as you give up on God and just throw away your faith because, well, it doesn't do any good to pray. It may very well be that the answer to your prayer, God has already begun to set in motion, and there you are turning your back on him. Have you ever thought of that? I asked the question this morning. You think God ever just gets sick and tired of the faithlessness of his people? Just because, okay, well, I'm not seeing anything that he's doing, and therefore we just treat him as if he's just a liar, and though he's promised he hears our prayers, well, we just don't believe. You think he just gets sick and tired of that? God may already have responded. God help us if he's already responded to our prayers and already set in motion all of this, and we, in the meantime, just give up on him. May God have mercy on us. Strong things for us to think about. God may have greater things in mind than the things that we ask for, or the way that we ask for God to give these blessings to us. Have you ever thought of that? God may have greater things in mind. I think sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers, what really would be a more accurate way of phrasing it is, well, God's not answering our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers. But as I said this morning, I frankly am very thankful for the fact that God says in his word, in such places as Ephesians chapter 1, that he works all things in accordance with his will. I'm very glad he doesn't work all things in accordance to the will of Marty Pickup. Wouldn't that be a horrifying thought? Or you substitute any of your names in that sentence. That's just as horrifying. I'm real glad that God works all things after the counsel of his will, because he knows a lot better what would really be the best way to accomplish our wishes. He knows a lot better even what we need than what we ourselves think that we need. He understands all of that so much better. It may very well be that God, it isn't that he's ignoring our prayers. It may very well be that he's working things out so that it will be accomplished in a much grander way than we ever imagined. Isn't that really what the whole scripture is talking about God doing when it came to the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom and the Messiah? Isn't that the point that the Jews were just based upon the little bit of information God gave them in the Old Testament about the kingdom that would come and the Messiah who would come. Isn't it that, well, yeah, they were thinking it would be this kind of kingdom and this kind of Messiah. And yet, what did God do? God did something far greater than they were ever imagining. They were thinking, well, you know, we just need deliverance from Rome, as if Rome was their ultimate enemy. No, there was a far greater enemy than that. It's what Rome represented. It's sin and Satan and all of those evil forces. God was delivering his people. He was delivering all of us from all of that. That's what God is doing with this great kingdom. And how foolish we as human beings are if we would be like, say, the Jews centuries ago when the gospel was being preached and the true nature of the kingdom was being presented, and they said, well, I don't like that. I don't want that. I want the kind of kingdom that we Jews always had anticipated. God had something much greater for them. And that's a lesson for all of us about God and his answering our prayers. A marvelous statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And by the way, Paul says so many things in this Ephesian letter, especially about prayer, about his prayers, about the prayers that he asked the people to make on his behalf. But look at what he says here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. To him be the glory. Paul says here, God isn't just a God who wants to do according to what we ask. Because frankly, there are things that we ask for where that's not even in our best interest, and we don't get that. God doesn't even want to just do in accordance with what we think would be good. Because sometimes there are things that we can't even imagine that would be far greater. And God wants to do that, even beyond what we think. But Paul says, it's even more than that. God wants to do exceedingly beyond all that we ask or think. And Paul even says more than that. God wants to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I mean, how more emphatically can the apostle put this? And thanks be to God that this is the God that we're serving, a God who not only answers our prayers, yes, absolutely, but who answers them in accordance with what would be even greater and better and more grandiose than what we could even imagine. That's what God wants to do. And when that's what God is wanting to do for us, heaven help us if we then give up on him and we quit praying to him because, well, prayer just doesn't do any good, so why bother? You see, when you look at it this way, how absolutely awful our faithlessness is. It's just unconscionable that we would give up on him. I would like to issue a challenge to us as a congregation. It seems like it is a perennial problem wherever you go, and I have churches that ask me to come preach meetings, and so often they ask me to preach on evidences, or they ask me to preach on prayer. It's just a problem. The problem of people not having a good prayer life. May I just encourage and admonish all of us here at the Valrico Church of Jesus Christ, may I encourage all of us to make it our goal. We are not going to be like those faithless people who give up on God because there are things in our life that seem to be going askew. And so, well, what's the point in praying to God? Let's not be that. Let's not allow ourselves to be that kind of faithless person. Let's grow beyond that. That kind of problem, that's understandable, I would think, for someone who is a new Christian, who's a young Christian, who hasn't been able to learn all these things that we're trying to talk about, that we're trying to teach in our Bible classes. But let's us make it our goal that we are going to grow as a congregation and mature and move beyond that kind of thing, so that when there are bad times that come, and there will be more bad times, I don't know what they will be, but in all likelihood, there will be more bad times that we will face. May we not view that as some excuse for then giving up on God and ending our prayer life or not talking to God about all those things. May we see that as an opportunity for us to show God how much we believe in Him, how much we have faith in Him, how much we appreciate the fact that in all likelihood He's already begun to respond to our prayers and even respond to them in ways that we can't even imagine would be far greater than what we ever were even praying for. Show Him that we're that kind of person of faith. As a congregation, let's help each other have that kind of faith and grow. And not be content with this kind of mediocre, milquetoast kind of faith that just begins to fold whenever there are bad times that confront us. As a group, let's pray to God to give us strength to not be that kind of congregation, or on an individual basis, not be that kind of weak individual Christian. Let's be stronger than that. Let's have greater faith than that. And surely as we think today about Elijah and the lessons that we learn from Elijah, I hope we can appreciate why James wrote 2,000 years ago to his group of Christians, remember Elijah. Remember the lessons that he was teaching. And I hope that we will do that. Are you here this evening? Do you need to respond to the gospel? Can we help you do? We sure would love to do that. If you need to be baptized into Jesus, if we can pray for you, we certainly want to do that. Let that be known. Won't you, while together we stand and sing this song together?